You turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. Reading this morning, Daniel 2, verses 31 through 49. Daniel 2, verses 31 through 49. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. And the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, God has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron. Inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with the common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel. And he gave orders to present him an offering and fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." And the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon, while Daniel was in the king's court. The grass withers and the flowers fade. Father, would you meet us here in your word? Help us to understand these mysteries even as you helped Nebuchadnezzar to understand them. And might the result be the same, that we bow ourselves before God and we glory in our great God, the revealer of mysteries. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. It's 10:55 a.m. on a Wednesday, and you're headed to your third period class. From the hustle and bustle of the hallway, you cut a left into your history class, and you find your assigned seat. It's the standard assigned seat. It's the standard assigned history class. Dates to memorize, facts you're not sure you need to know. Buchanan, President Buchanan, died of gout. Why that's in the history book, we're still trying to figure out. But today, something different is happening. Something strange is happening in your history class. The dates your teacher is writing on the board aren't from way before you were born, but from way after. He's writing future dates on the board. And as you begin to come to your senses and formulate his words in your brain, you pinch yourself a couple times to be certain that you're not just dozing off, you know, taking one of your usual history class naps. Because the teacher isn't talking about what has happened. The teacher is talking about what's going to happen. And he's teaching it as if there is no doubt about it, as if the future is history. And you look around the room and you see that everyone like you has their jaw on their desk, blown away by the future. Now, that's not a normal classroom situation. It's not the way history is usually taught. But that's what Daniel is doing for Nebuchadnezzar this morning. He's giving him a history lesson in what has yet to be, in what will be, by the power of God. See, it turns out Nebuchadnezzar's dream wasn't him working through the events of the day, as our dreams often are, but God revealing to Nebuchadnezzar the events of tomorrow. Now, we have an advantage. We actually have two advantages over Nebuchadnezzar this morning. Number one, we believe in a God who is outside of time. So we have no difficulty believing that God can reveal future history. For God, who is the author of history, telling the future is as simple as recounting the past. Nebuchadnezzar, though not yet a believer, is likely enough of a pagan spiritualist that he can tell something amazing is taking place. Certainly from his words, we see he believes that Daniel's God is revealing true history to him. Now, the second advantage we have is that we live on the other side of history. We live after Jesus has come. And so this future history for Nebuchadnezzar is our ancient history. We live after Jesus' coming. We're part of that kingdom. The stone which was cut without hands and struck the feet of the statue and crushed it and then became a mountain that covers the earth, the church. We're a part of that kingdom. And so, in some ways, this text is easy for us to understand. For Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, it would have seemed like a blur of possibilities. For us, it's simply a matter of opening up our Bible, opening up a history textbook even, and seeing that these are exactly the events that took place after the fall of Babylon. Now the dream. We've all been waiting to hear the dream, haven't we? It's been a few weeks now that we've been in Daniel, and we've known that the dream was coming. And I love, we talked about this in Sunday school, I love that God is such a good storyteller. He creates tension in his stories. And so we've been waiting anxiously as Daniel was put under the death sentence and we weren't sure what was going to happen. And now here we are. Daniel is standing before the king. And by God's grace, God has revealed the dream and its interpretation to Daniel. And so today, at long last, we get to hear the dream. Now the dream revolves around a statue. And it is an awesome statue, not my words being from California. Dude, that's awesome. But the Bible's words. This was a Bible word long before surfers picked it up. Its appearance was awesome, verse 31. And you see it goes on and on about this statue. It was a single great statue, and that statue was large, and that statue was of extraordinary splendor. And on it goes about the statue. Now, one of the things that made this statue, perhaps the thing that made this statue so extraordinary, was not just that it was big, but that it was made of every precious metal joined together. This was like a massive piece of jewelry. This was a glorious statue. If anyone has ever been to the Near East or the Far East, and you've seen those huge statues that are gold-leafed of the Buddhas and things like that, and they're just sometimes they're 3-4 stories tall. And here's this statue, absolutely massive, made of all of these precious metals. A head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay, 5 pieces, 1 whole. Of course, the statue doesn't stay whole for long, does it? Daniel has just described how great it is. He's barely described how great it is before in comes this meteorite that strikes the statue at its feet and crushes the whole thing, turning it in the entire statue into dust. As Nebuchadnezzar watches, he sees a stone uncut, unearthly, strange, striking the statue at its feet, at its weakest point, where clay and iron are mixed. And before his eyes, the entire statue becomes like chaff that the wind drives away. But the stone remains. And the stone begins to grow. And the stone becomes something so much greater than anything that this statue represented, because the stone becomes a mountain, and not just any mountain, not a hill, not Everest, but a mountain greater even than Everest that covers the entirety of the earth. And it's at this point that we, like Nebuchadnezzar, go, okay, what's going on? What's happening? Now, the beauty of Daniel is we don't have to guess. We don't have to, do research and figure out what these things might mean and, you know, go get a degree in geology so that we can understand the different types of metals and dirt here and define. We don't need to do any of that. Because in verses 37 through 45, Daniel, to whom God has revealed the significance of these images, explains them. You'll find this throughout the book of Daniel. You'll find this throughout the book of Ezekiel. You'll find this throughout the book of Revelation. Then whenever there's something that we don't understand, God explains it. He explains it. So that, as we learned in verse 30 last week, so that Nebuchadnezzar might understand the thoughts of his mind. Like Abraham, from whom God could not withhold his purposes in destroying Sodom. You remember when God came down and Abraham was there at the door of his tent and the angels of the Lord were on the way to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and Abraham said, say, stop, have a meal. And they stopped and they ate and they said, can we withhold from Abraham what we're about to do? So Nebuchadnezzar is the King of Kings to whom God has given, we read, the glory and the power and the honor. Will God withhold from Nebuchadnezzar what he plans to do? Verses 37 and 38. You, O King, are the King of Kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory, and wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand, and he has caused you to rule over them all. You, here it comes, are the head of gold. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the king of all you survey. You are the leader of the free world. You are the guy in charge, not just of the people, but you have charge over the animals. You have charge over anything that exists in the world, and you have that because God has given it to you. You, Nebuchadnezzar, are the greatest king alive. Indeed, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the greatest king that will ever live of this earth. I hope the benefits are good on that. Because job security is not looking too good. Babylon is one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was a kingdom that could never fail. Yet you can't go visit it. There's no museum. There's no park, amusement park, with Nebuchadnezzar rides. We know it no longer. So much for the head of gold. See, the pieces of the statue are kings and kingdoms. That's what the gold and silver and bronze and iron and clay are. They're kingdoms, they're governments, they're empires. They're the best and brightest of the glory days of the earth when emperors thought themselves divine and ruled not just countries, but the entire known world. The key is in verse 39. Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, after you, there will arise another. God is telling Nebuchadnezzar what will come when he and his kingdom are no more. And God isn't doing it just merely to list off kingdoms, like in history class when you have a list of empires and dates that you have to memorize. But God is giving him this list so that he can get to the end when the greatest king, a king who is not of this earth, a stone that was uncut with human hands, the true conqueror of the world can come. All history should be taught with the purpose of seeing God in it. There is no history that should be taught without the purpose of seeing God and seeing his Savior Jesus, whom God has sent into human history. And so Daniel gives us the cliff notes, verse 39. After you, there will arise another, a kingdom inferior to you, then a third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. The next kingdom is going to be smaller, but the kingdom after that will be greater in terms of size. It's fairly brief. Verse 39, we don't get a lot of information about the silver or the bronze kingdom. He'll come back to them later. We will get more information later in the book because this theme of kings and kingdoms will be the theme of everything that Daniel reveals. But what we learn in verse 39 is why the metals get progressively less valuable, because they're representing kingdoms that are progressively inferior to one another. They'll still rule the world. They'll still be large. The Medo-Persians, the second kingdom, that's the kingdom of silver, and Greece, the third kingdom made of bronze, will never quite measure up to the splendor of Babylon. But Greece will excel it in size. Greece will make, Alexander the Great will make his way all the way to the Far East. In fact, it's said that of Alexander the Great that he would, in his 20s, fall down weeping because there were no lands left for him to conquer. It's a great Alexander the Great quote. The Medo-Persians would be about the same size as Babylon, a little bit smaller. They would take over, of course, and Cyrus the king would be the king who would declare the return to Jerusalem to rebuild. But nobody's ever heard of the Persian Hanging Gardens. Nobody's ever heard of the tower built to heaven by the Greeks, because these belong to Babylon alone. Persia would be great. Alexander of Greece would be great. Alexander the Great. But they wouldn't be the kingdom that Babylon would be. They wouldn't be the head of gold. Now Daniel slows down for the fourth kingdom. He's given us the cliff notes in verse 39 for second and third kingdoms. So we've gotten Babylon, Medo-Persians, Greece. But now we get to Rome. Rome is the iron and the clay. It's the kingdom that divides itself. It's the kingdom that is strong and tough and powerful, and yet in the end will be a weak kingdom destroyed by the Huns coming in from the north. Verses 40 through 43. Then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these pieces. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. Now it's an apt description of Rome. Rome was a powerful, powerful empire. Never got as big as Greece, but it would join with later Greece, with a portion of Greece. You remember after Alexander the Great, he split Greece into portions, and a portion of that would join with Rome and become what we know as the Greco-Roman Empire. And so from the beginning, Rome was a divided kingdom. Rome was a mixed kingdom. Rome was trying to deal with the fact that they had people from many different languages, many different cultures, many different gods. Just a comparison of the Roman gods to the Greek gods. You've all had at some point in school, you had a mythology class. It was all about the difference between those Roman gods and those Greek gods. All of our kids that have read Percy Jackson, you know all about those mythological gods. And so the description here of a strong nation and yet a nation divided is a good description of Rome. And the reason Daniel slows down, of course, is because it's during this nation, it's when this kingdom is in power that Christ will come, when the rock will strike and set up its own kingdom. Rome wasn't all that it was made out to be. Rome, unlike Babylon, did not expect those who they subdued to become Roman. You remember there was an issue with the Apostle Paul at one point, where they saw him as a Hebrew, and so they were going to turn him over to the Jews for trial. And Paul appealed to them, and he said, "No, I'm a Roman." Now, we would think in our day and age, or Nebuchadnezzar would have thought in his day and age, if you're living within my authority, you're a Babylonian, you're a Chaldean. But in the days of Rome, that wasn't the case. Those living in Israel, many of those living in Israel were Hebrews. Many of the people in the Roman Empire did not have Roman citizenship. You weren't automatically a Roman citizen. Rome was, as we said, as God has said here, a divided kingdom. When Rome took you over, if Rome took your nation over or your village over for that, in that case, they wouldn't select Daniels like Nebuchadnezzar had done, you know, bringing people over into their camp. Instead, what Rome would do was take your lands and then let you continue to live in them, continue to believe what you wanted to believe, continue to follow your religious customs, so long as you paid tribute to the emperor. Your nation was to provide gold and young men for the army. And in exchange, Rome would protect you. They'd build a road out to you, those great Roman roads, and they would send an army to protect you if you were in need. Now, you can't be that diverse as an empire and not see division occur. Iron and clay don't mix. Pottery and metal don't stick. And so Daniel applies this lesson of the iron and the pottery in three different ways. In verse 41, he says that Rome would be tough like iron, but divided, because the nations within it would be divided. Their armies would be unstoppable. Rome would take over all the known world at that time. But the empire itself would ultimately crumble because of internal struggles. At the end, Rome would be internally conflicted, politically divided, financially drained. Think Colosseum aqueducts. And ultimately, they couldn't stand against the Huns from the north. In verse 42, Daniel says that Rome's strength would be balanced by weakness. They would be strong and brittle at the same time. Rome was like a soldier that had left off a piece of their armor, and so marking them with a glaring weakness. Rome's leaders would often be self-serving God-haters. The empire of Rome was built from the ground up at least three separate times. It's one of the glories of Rome, that Rome continued to exist as long as it did. What we don't often mention is that Rome existed as it did three different times in three different forms of government. But like that soldier without that piece of armor, Rome had a weakness, and that weakness was Rome. And so Rome, the city of, was often the place of attack. Verse 43, Daniel says that Rome would never see the unity because iron and clay can't mix. Rome was a kingdom divided among multiple kings, the seven hills of Rome. It was about the seven kings of Rome. Like Greece was divided after Alexander the Great, so Rome would divide itself, hoping to somehow bring unity to this disunity that they had as an empire. The fact that Rome could not police every nation and every culture within its control. We see that with Pilate and with Herod. How do we deal with this guy, Jesus? We don't know. Judicial system in Rome was corrupt. Rome in its latter days saw a tremendous increase in immorality, particularly in sexual immorality. And ultimately, Rome just ceased to be. It faded out. In its feet would lie the seeds of its own destruction. So much for those Roman roads saving your shoes. And so it is in the days of Rome and in the days of Rome's king that a greater king would come. God himself will shoot down from heaven like a meteorite, establishing a kingdom that will not be destroyed, that the gates of hell would never prevail against. Verse 44, in the days of those kings, the kings of Rome, he even notes that it's multiple kings, that it's plural, that Rome would have many kings. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all of these kingdoms, and it will itself endure forever. Now, the thing about all the kingdoms in this statue that Nebuchadnezzar has seen in his dream is that they were all toppled by the previous kingdom. They were all built by the toppling of the previous kingdom. So, for example, the Medes and the Persians built upon the kingdom of Babylon. In fact, Daniel would serve under the Persian king, Cyrus. Persia would come in, they'd take all the same wise men, they'd take all the same counselors, and they would just set up shop, no longer as a Babylonian king in charge, but as a Persian king in charge. Greece would be a little bit different. Alexander the Great would just smash everybody and say, it's mine now. And the same with Rome. Rome would just come in as with their great armies, and they paid no attention to who you were or where you lived. They just said, you're mine now. I'm taking over the world. But each of these kingdoms was built upon the fall of the nation before it. But Jesus' kingdom would be built on the fall of all nations. It's actually a beautiful picture of the gospel, because what is the gospel? It's the message of Jesus Christ going out into all the nations. That was the Great Commission. When Jesus came, he said, go into all the nations. There's a direct line between Daniel 2:44 and Daniel 28:18. Go into all the nations. It's time to conquer. But we're not going to conquer with weapons. We're going to conquer with the message of salvation. And we are going to slowly and over time take over every nation in the world. Not, again, not politically, but with a new kingdom. A kingdom that covers the whole of the earth. When God comes, he builds something altogether different. His kingdom puts an end to all kingdoms and itself endures forever. He's building kingdoms within kingdoms. Now, one day when Jesus returns, the Bible tells us all kingdoms of this earth will be destroyed. And the only kingdom that will remain standing when Jesus returns is the church, the kingdom of God. Even now, God is robbing kingdoms of their citizens. There are churches in every country of the world, citizens of a greater kingdom that will never fall or fade away, not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit of God and the carrying out of the Great Commission. God has built a kingdom like a mountain that covers the earth. The rock of our salvation, Jesus Christ, has grown to be a mountain that covers the earth and is still reaching its mountainous roots into countries and nations and peoples. So God's meteor fell not in Rome, for it was but dirt. It was a rock. All these other nations, gold and silver and bronze, precious iron, precious metals, and yet God comes in the person of a rock. He comes not to fall in Rome and take up the position of emperor, but he comes to fall in Bethlehem, in a stable, in a feeding trough. And all Nebuchadnezzar can do is watch. He's powerless in the face of the future. I love the line in verse 31. You, O king, were looking. And then it says again in 34, you continued looking. And I love the significance of those lines. We might miss them because it's just, you know, verbs that tell us what he was doing. He's having a dream. But at the same time, what it tells us, this is Sinclair Ferguson, he says, from the standpoint of the divine purpose, Nebuchadnezzar was reduced to the level of a spectator. He was king of kings, ruler of the world, and yet there was one greater than him, and all he could do was sit and watch. He was like a sidelined quarterback, watching the game, knowing that he was supposed to be out there calling those shots, and he's sitting there on the sidelines just having to watch. Do what he will to build his kingdom, he will never rise higher than being a spectator of the building of the kingdom of God. In Psalm 2, David prophetically speaks of a conversation between the Father, God, and the Son, Jesus. David writes in Psalm 2:7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron, and you will shatter them like earthenware. I really tried to find a connection between the iron and the earthenware of Psalm 2 and the iron and the pottery of Daniel 2, but I couldn't find it. But it says something about Christ's power to come and to break our hearts and to bring us into his kingdom. It gives us hope to cling to Christ, that we're part of a kingdom that is indestructible. Don't cling to this kingdom. Don't cling to the kingdoms of this earth, because they will all lose. You ever play dodgeball? Remember we used to play dodgeball and you all line up, you get two captains and the captains take turns going, okay, I'll take him and I'll take him and I'll take him and I'll take him. And you go through and what did you want to be? The whole time you're like, pick me, right? Because you wanted to be, you knew who the winning captain was. Do you ever realize that about dodgeball? You knew before the big game even began who was going to win. So you know who the winning captain is and you're going, hey, pick me, pick me, pick me. You want to be on the winning team. God's kingdom is the winning team. It's the army with all the firepower. Used to play Little Green, you know, Little Green Army Men. Anybody still play with the Little Green Army Men? Kids still play. So, and you, right, you set them up, and then you get, you know, your marbles or your tennis balls or, you know, however big you want your mortar to be. Maybe the basketball if you're really angry at your army men today, and you roll it over them and you're like, hey, look, I defeated you because I'm bigger than all of you. That's God compared to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is like those little army men, and here comes God in the person of a basketball. It's the winning team. It's the great kingdom. It's the kingdom that puts all other kingdoms down. Now, I've been referring to this rock that comes in, Jesus coming in, striking the feet, coming in the time of the Roman Empire. I keep referring to it as a meteor because I like that image. And certainly the text gives us the idea that this rock is coming at great velocity, striking the statue so that it crushes the entire thing. But it's more than that, isn't it? It's a rock that was already there. It's part of the earth. Verse 34. You continued looking until a stone was cut without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. And later we learn that the stone came out of an existing mountain. And you go, well, what does this teach me? Well, I think it teaches us two things. First, I think this is every indication that this is talking about the virgin birth, that this is Jesus who is of this world, and yet he's uncut. He's not of this world. He is God come in human flesh. The second thing I think it says is that the one with whom the kings of the earth have to do has always been king. He's always existed. He's always been there as part of what was here in the world, and yet we haven't recognized him. The kings hadn't recognized him, and yet here he is coming now, the God who has always been God, and he is now setting up his kingdom upon the earth in the second person of the Trinity. As we said earlier, Jesus wouldn't conquer with swords or atomic weapons. One of these days I'll preach through Revelation. I promise there is no reference to nuclear warheads in the book of Revelation. A lot of people think there are. It's not there. Jesus would conquer by toppling hearts, by turning people back to God. Remember when Peter comes with the sword in the garden and he cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant, and Jesus says to him, Peter, put the sword away. He who lives by the sword dies by the sword. But he who lives to preach the gospel of God's mercy wields a weapon so much more powerful. Wields a world-conquering weapon that cleaves the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, judging the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We learn in Ephesians 6 that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Jesus himself with us in his Word is the power, is the weapon that steals the citizens of nations and makes them citizens of a greater kingdom. And so we begin to see the beginnings of this understanding in Nebuchadnezzar's heart. He may not be a believer yet. He will be by the end of the book. But he is well on his way to acknowledging the greatness of God, even as he honors God's servant and honors Daniel's wishes. Verse 46, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face. He did homage to Daniel. He gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts. And he made him a ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administrations of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. The end of all these events is that Israel is now safe. God's people are now safe in Babylon. They have at the head of all leadership an Israelite who will look after them, who will consider their cause, who will care for their concerns. We see here God's purpose in showing Nebuchadnezzar his weakness. Giving Nebuchadnezzar this dream was to safeguard his people, to give life to Daniel and his friends. But the dream also keeps us safe. Not through Daniel, obviously. Daniel has been with the Lord for many, many centuries. But through this one who sets up a kingdom, through the one we see in the dream, through the rock uncut by human hands, through Jesus, we know that we have a kingdom that cannot be overthrown. That's not simply a political statement, but that is a spiritual statement. That means your life is held together by one who will never be overthrown. Your king will never be put down. His laws will never cease to be your laws. His grace and mercy will never cease to be the grace and mercy that he gives to you. He will never be overthrown, but will himself overthrow all kingdoms. It gives hope to the missionary. What missionary doesn't go into the mission field without the hope that God will overthrow kingdoms? Who among you does not talk to his neighbor about Jesus without the hope that God will overthrow ideologies and philosophies and idolatries and kingdoms that dwell within our hearts? We draw power from the one who, like Nebuchadnezzar, as he did with Nebuchadnezzar, he turned Nebuchadnezzar's wrath against Daniel into praise of God. And so he turns our wrath against him, and the nation's wrath against him, into praise to our great God. Like Daniel, we begin our life with a death sentence for sin. But like Daniel, we now find ourselves sitting in the court of a king. To God be the glory for the gospel. What do we pray this morning? The Lord's Prayer? What are those first lines of the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then we say it. Thy kingdom come. That's the dream that Nebuchadnezzar saw. Let's pray. Father, hold us fast. Be to us a king. May we never turn our allegiance from you. Might our citizenship in heaven, might our membership in the church, our support of and our submission to our King Jesus always come first in our life. Might any decisions that we make with regard to the nations in which we live, to the nations to which we will go and preach the gospel, might they all be subsumed under the knowledge that you are king and you are building a kingdom like a mountain that covers the earth. Father, we pray as we move from thinking about these great things, these massive things, these epics of history, to just a little piece of bread and a little cup of wine, that now what we would see is not a move from interesting to uninteresting, but a move from the weakness of the world and its history to the strength of our God to save. Because in this little piece of bread and in this cup are the body and blood of Jesus, which were the rock that crushed the nation and began the division that is even today taking believers out of every nation and building a kingdom. O Lord, be glorified this morning. We praise you for your bigness, for your greatness, that you are the God of history. We praise you that you are the God who cares even for us, but a speck on the map of history. Thank you for your grace and mercy. We pray these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.